My stepsister was getting married a few years back, and she gave me a call one afternoon. We don't speak on the phone that often, so I didn't recognize her number, and frankly, I didn't recognize her voice either. And to complicate things a little further, I had this cheap old cell phone at the time that kind of crackled and popped once in a while on the speaker, and so when she was saying who it was, it happened to pop at that exact moment. I didn't catch her name. So we're going through this conversation. I have no idea who this is, but I was confident I could put the pieces together as we went along. It sounded like a familiar voice after all. She had called to ask if I would officiate her wedding. She said, "Jordan, will you marry Raymond and I?" Now, that's a clue. Raymond. I knew somebody that was engaged to a Raymond, but I couldn't remember who off the top of my head. But I figure I'll put it together as we keep going. So she gave me the date, and I said I'd have to check my calendar. And as the conversation went on for the next 10 minutes or so, I kind of assumed that this was somebody from the church that I was serving at. I'd gotten several requests like this recently, so it just made sense. It's just somebody else asking if I'll do their wedding. So we hung up the phone, and I thought, I'll just look this number up in the church directory. Easy peasy. But when it wasn't in there, I started to panic because I realized there are 7 billion people in this world, and this could be any of them. Who is this? I got so desperate that I Googled the number, hoping that it would give me just some clue as to what city it came from. Nothing. It was ridiculous. I just kept thinking and thinking, and that's when my wife chimed in. She said, "Why don't you just call the number back and ask who it is?" It sounds like such a simple plan, doesn't it? But you all know that's not what I did. I talked on this phone for 10, 15 minutes pretending like I knew who this person was. I'm not going to call them back and say, "Hey, funny story, no idea who you are." I'm just not going to do that. I'll figure it out, I told her. But I didn't. I thought, and I thought, and I thought, and finally Lindsay's the one who chimed in and said, "Isn't your stepsister engaged?" And that's when everything clicked. Now, up till she had said that, I had really just resolved to myself that I'll figure out who this is when we get to the ceremony and she lifts up the veil. Then I'll be sure. I wasn't about to call this person back because I didn't want to be embarrassed. I didn't want to look foolish. I didn't want somebody to think I was incompetent. This whole mess was the result of my pride, my ego, maybe a little bit of a cheap cell phone, but mainly it was my me monster showing up to remind me it still had a firm place in my heart. We started a series last week called Taming the Me Monster. And it's all about overcoming this voice of selfishness and self-centeredness that oftentimes speaks to our hearts and our minds with whispers of me, me, me. And my story, thankfully, is an example, a mild example, of how the me monster can wreak havoc in our lives. But the truth is, oftentimes the consequences are far more dire. And that's the kind of situation we read about in our passage this morning in Philippians chapter 2. If you got your Bibles with you, I want to encourage you to open them up to Philippians chapter 2 and follow along. If you don't have your Bible, that's okay. We're going to have the scriptures up on the screen behind, or even better, you can open up the YouVersion Bible app and follow along. But Philippians chapter 2 is where we're going to be, regardless of what method you get there. And when we look at this passage, we're reminded pretty quickly that the me monster has a long and storied history of wreaking havoc in people's lives. I mean, this letter of Philippians, it was a letter written to an ancient church in the city of Philippi, like almost 2,000 years ago. And yet when we read this, despite the historical differences and the cultural differences, we can see pretty easily something has gone wrong here. Look at verse 1. It says, "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose." You can almost hear a little pleading in these words. If you have any encouragement, if you have any comfort, if you've experienced any benefit at all from following Jesus, people, please make my joy complete by doing these following things. Something is going on here. You know, these biblical letters, they didn't get written just because everything was fine and the authors wanted to say, "Hey, how you doing?" There's a problem 9 times out of 10, and we can start to piece together what that problem is when we look at things like verse 2 and what Paul is asking here. He says, "I want you to be like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in purpose. This is a plea for unity, which stands to reason that there is disunity brewing over in Philippi. Something is chipping away at their relationships, and something is coming between them, interrupting the love and the fellowship that this community of people once enjoyed. And we get to see a pretty clear picture of what that is when we look at verse 3. He says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." Now, these are instructions. And typically, instructions have something to do with the task at hand or with our immediate circumstances, right? I mean, if you're at work and you're learning a new machine or a new piece of software and your boss is trying to explain how to tie your shoes, you're going to be real confused because that doesn't have anything to do with the task at hand. It can also be a really frustrating thing if instructions don't have to do with immediate circumstances. Back in my youth ministry days, there was this basketball goal that was sitting in the basement of our church, really since I had started working there. And I decided for whatever reason, today's the day that I'm going to put this thing up. And so I hauled the box out. It was like 95 degrees in the middle of July. I don't know why I chose this day, but I hauled it out to the parking lot. It was one of those mobile basketball goals. And so I got the instruction booklet, and I opened it up and started following along. And at first, things were going well, but eventually it came to the point where the pieces in the box started to look different from the pieces in the book. But I thought, these are the instructions. They have to be right. So I tried to make the pieces fit. And I tried for like an hour to put this thing together. Now, a normal person probably would have stopped long before this, but I was fueled by a growing frustration and copious amounts of Mountain Dew. I was not going to be bested by some stupid basketball goal, so I kept pushing. Eventually, though, I did have to stop because it became obvious. This is an impossible task. And I just stood there, dumbfounded as to how a company could make it so difficult to put a basketball goal together. And that's when I realized for the first time that the name of the product on the instruction manual was different than the name of the product on the box. There had been some snafu at the manufacturers, and they put the wrong instructions in this box. This was irrelevant to my situation. These instructions had nothing to do with my circumstances, and it resulted in some confusion and some frustration. And if I'm going to be really transparent with you this morning, maybe a few choice words rolling around in my headspace. Instructions are supposed to have something to do with our present circumstances. So if this letter is telling this group of people, do nothing out of selfish ambition, well, you can pretty much bet money that there are people acting selfishly. And if it says, look not only to your own interests, well, it's a pretty safe bet that there are people acting out of their own interest only, regardless of how it affects others. And do you notice what that sounds like? Because it ought to sound familiar. Selfish ambition, self-interest. Folks, this is the me monster showing up 2,000 years ago in this ancient church to wreak havoc and ruin relationships. It doesn't matter what point in history we find ourselves. And it doesn't matter what section or sect of life we're talking about, when self-centeredness is present, it has and will always do damage to our lives. We see this 2,000 years ago in the book of Philippians, and we see it today in stories of lives like MJ and Gary. These were two young, entrepreneurial young men who had this dream of starting a fashion label. They were going to be the next Calvin Klein and Tommy Hilfiger. And so they worked hard to get their company off the ground, just enough to get it noticed by some investors. And that's when things really took off for like 6 months. It was a good 6 months, but after that, the investors had kind of lost interest in the company. They were a little confused by the vision and the direction. So they pulled funding, essentially ending MJ and Gary's dream. Now, while these investors had lost confidence in the company, they saw a lot of potential in these two young men, so much so that they made a new offer. They said, we have this new fashion startup that we're looking at investing in, and we think you guys would do great over there. It would give you a chance to grow. It would give you a chance to be mentored and really sharpen your skills. What do you say? Now, most of us would probably think, yeah, that sounds like a pretty good deal, but not MJ and Gary. All they heard was, we think you're good, just not good enough to do things on your own. And so with their egos a little bruised, These two young men adamantly rejected this offer. "We will never work for you again." That proved to be a huge mistake, because that tiny little fashion startup company was a company called FUBU, and they went on to become a $6 billion, that's with a B, billion-dollar company. The me monster, ego, pride, had cost these guys a literal fortune. We see the havoc of the me monster in the life of a guy named Bill. Bill was a young guy of seemingly limitless potential. He graduated close to the top of his class at Harvard. He was snatched up immediately by General Motors and put in charge of a new product division called Saturn. And we've probably heard of Saturn cars. They do fairly well for themselves. And Bill is largely responsible for the success of Saturn today. After that, he went on to become the president of Saab Motors USA and began traveling the world, wheeling and dealing and making a lot of money in the process. But that took a lot of time. Bill was only home about 50% of the time, and in the time that he was home, he wasn't really home. He was on his phone or on his computer or doing business. And eventually, this took a toll on his family to the point that his wife made an ultimatum. "Bill, it's either your job or us. You got to choose." And Bill was incredibly confused because he thought he was doing this for his family. You know, this was for their benefit, to give them the life that they wanted and afford the opportunities that they thought they needed. But the more he thought about this, the more reality set in, and Bill realized, "I haven't been doing this for them. This has been for me." Bill liked the pat on the backs and the attaboys. He liked the feeling of success. He liked feeling important. And while Bill maybe wasn't what we would think of as an egotistical guy, it was still his ego, his me monster, that crept in and nearly ruined his marriage and his family. It doesn't matter what point in history we're talking about. It doesn't matter what part of life we're dealing with. When self-centeredness, when the me monster shows up, it will wreck you. But that's not God's desire for our lives. He has never taken pleasure in the me monster or in the havoc that it wreaks. And that's why long ago, he showed us a better path in the life of Jesus. In fact, that's the main theme of our passage as we keep reading, and really one of the main themes of this entire letter. In the example of the life of Jesus, we find the key to taming the me monster. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 5. Now, we're going to break this section down almost verse by verse, because while this language is powerful and beautiful, it's also just plain full. There's a lot going on here, and it's easy to overlook something. So let's look at verse 5. It says, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped." So in this verse, we're seeing really the nature of who Jesus is. He is divine. He is equal to God the Father in every way, be that power or glory or honor and so on. Of all the beings that ever were or are or ever will be, there are none greater than Jesus. That's what this passage means when it says he was in nature equal with God, or he was God in nature. But he didn't consider that equality with God something to be grasped, or put another way, he didn't see that divine privilege as something to hold on to tight-fistedly, as if to say, "This is mine, and I will never, under any circumstances, let go of this." That just wasn't his attitude. In fact, look at verse 7 as we keep reading. It says, "But he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness." There are usually some perks and some advantages to being at the top of the totem pole. For instance, a lot of CEOs at larger companies are allowed to use the corporate jet for private use. You know, it's probably nice to be able to jet off to Fiji every other weekend to be back in time for the office Monday morning. I think most of us would enjoy something like that. But sometimes the perks get even more extravagant. For example, the Las Vegas Sands Corporation allowed their CEO to spend $2.6 million of company money on personal home security last year. Now, that's a lot of peace of mind that didn't cost this guy a dime. That's a nice perk. But these companies are concerned about more than just the external threats. They're also concerned about the internal threats. And that's why the Live Nation's entertainment company spent $121,000 last year on healthcare premiums for the chairman of their board. That's one guy, his healthcare premiums. That is the extra double super platinum package of health insurance plans. The McKesson company gave the chairman of their board a $92.6 million pension. There's one real estate company last year that spent $58,000 on a personal vehicle for the chairman of their board, and then another $119,000 on a personal chauffeur to put him around town. There are a lot of perks to sitting on top of the totem pole. Now, I want you to imagine that one of these CEOs that has experienced all this privilege and who has experienced all this authority and grandeur set all of that aside in order to make minimum wage in the mailroom. That's a big exchange. That might be a little difficult for us to wrap our heads around something like that. Why would somebody give up so much and set so much aside willingly and joyfully? That's kind of crazy. What's even crazier is that that exchange still pales in comparison to what we just read in verse 7. Jesus was at the highest of heights. He was at the ultimate top of the totem pole. There was no one greater. And yet he willingly and joyfully sat aside that divine privilege to put on flesh and to walk among us as a human being, subject to all of the struggles and the weaknesses of being a human being. And if that weren't enough, look at what we read in verse 8. It says, "And being found in appearance as a man," so meaning after he did this, "he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." Take a step back for a minute and just recap this selfless journey of Jesus that we've seen. He was at the top with a capital T, no one greater, no one higher. He was there at the dawn of creation. He watched as our universe expanded and stretched out. He heard the first gasps of breath as life emerged in our world, and yet he set all of this privilege, all of this authority, all of this honor and glory aside and stepped into this world to walk among us as a human being. And then the one through whom life came sacrificed his life when he was nailed to a cross, bloodied and humiliated. What would lead him to do this? Why would he give up so much of himself? Well, I can tell you one thing. It certainly wasn't the me monster. Because there is nothing about crucifixion that appeals to me, me, me. Now, Jesus gave himself away completely and utterly for you, you, you. We were the reason he embarked on this journey. We were the ones who had wandered away from God through our anger, through our rage, through our deceit, through our greed, through our covetousness, through our bitterness, through all the things that we call sin. We had alienated ourselves from God. And there's something funny about sin. It almost causes an amnesia-like state where we forget who God really is and we forget who he made us to really be. And yet Jesus came to us and sought us and found us and reminded us of these forgotten truths. And then the craziest thing of all, he paid for our sins with his perfect life. And he didn't do this for himself. He did it for us. That was his motivation. It was selflessness at its finest. And he invites us to come along on this selfless journey with him, to follow his example of humility, and to be changed by him. I said something last week, and I'm going to say it again this week, and I'm probably going to say it a few more times before the series is over because it's that important and that true. The more central Jesus becomes in our lives, the less power the me monster possesses. He invites us to follow him closer and closer that we too might learn to tame the me monster and hold back the havoc that it wreaks in our lives. And we see how this works out in the life of a guy named Mike. I read Mike's story in a book by Andy Stanley. Andy's a preacher at a church in Georgia, if you're not familiar. And when Andy writes about Mike's story, he says that this guy is a cycling fanatic. He loves to ride his bicycle. He was this close to making the 1988 Olympic cycling team, but he fell just a hair short. But he kept competing and winning races well into his late 30s, early 40s. Just to give you an idea of how much Mike loves cycling, it's not uncommon for he and his buddies to have gone cycling for 100-plus miles over a weekend. This guy's a fanatic. But as you can imagine, that much cycling takes a lot of time, time that Mike was not spending at home. And this became an issue, and his wife even brought it up. And so Mike did what a lot of us would probably try to do in that kind of situation. He tried to negotiate and find some middle ground. He thought, you know, maybe I'll bring the wife and kids with me on these cycling trips. That'll be fun, family time together. But how many of you have ever tried to include your spouse in your favorite sport? Yeah, not very many hands, because you know that usually doesn't end well. Someday I'll tell you the story of the first and last volleyball tournament that Lindsay and I played in. So this obviously didn't work. The family didn't like it. Mike didn't like it. So he thought, maybe I'll just compete in fewer races. I'll stay home a few more weekends. But this didn't really work out because his wife could tell while he was at home, his heart and his mind, he would have rather been out cycling with his buddies. So eventually the day came. It was a Sunday afternoon and Andy's doorbell rang. And when he opened it, he saw at his front door Mike holding his bicycle. And he handed it to Andy and said, "Here, I want you to have this." Now Andy thought, maybe he just wants me to watch his bike for a little bit while he's out of town. But he said, "No, I'm giving it to you. No more cycling. I'm done." Andy was really confused and surprised for two reasons. First, this was a $2,000 bike. You don't just give something like that away. But secondly, he knew how much Mike loved cycling, so he asked, "What brought this on?" And he explained, "This is something that God has wanted me to do for some time, but I thought there was a way around it. But I was wrong. There isn't. So here, it's yours. Have fun." You see, Mike isn't what we would typically think of as a selfish guy. But nonetheless, his me monster had crept into his life and has started to wreak havoc in his marriage and in his family. That's not an uncommon situation to find ourselves in, but Mike did something that a lot of people forget to do. He listened to God. And he started to follow the example that Jesus set, this example of humility and selflessness. And when he did, God went to work healing the havoc. When Mike got home, he told his wife what he had done, and she immediately burst into tears. And later, she told Andy, "Of all the things he has ever done, nothing has meant more to the kids and I. I know how much he loved to bike, and for him to just give it away." And then she broke into tears again and had to compose herself again, and she says, "We just feel like a priority again." Mike had to beat back the me monster somehow. And so he decided he would try to follow the example of Jesus. He set aside his love for himself in order to save something that he loved even more. That's what Jesus did, folks. He set aside himself totally and utterly in order to save us. The things that he loved, the people that he loved more than himself. That's the example of Jesus. And the more central he becomes in our lives, the closer we walk with him and imitate him, the less power the me monster possesses. So really the question we have to ask ourselves this morning is, what step do I need to take to make him more central and to walk with him a little bit closer? For some of us, it may be the very first step of starting this journey with Jesus. You know, this journey begins when we accept the gift that he secured for us on the cross. And if that's you this morning, I want you to know there's a piece of paper on the back of the chair in front of you. We call it our connection card. Fill that out, and on the back left-hand side, there's a column all about starting your journey with Jesus. Check whatever option applies to you and leave it at the desk after the service in the lobby. We'd love to get in contact with you to help you get started knowing and following Jesus today. But for some of us, it may be a different step that we need to take. You know, maybe there is something in your life that you need help with. Maybe some issue, maybe some condition, but your pride, your ego is holding you back from asking for help. I've been there. You remember that story on the cell phone? My me monster caused some problems. All I had to do was ask for help. All I had to do was call and say, "I'm sorry, I don't know who this is." And my life would have been so much easier, but my me monster got in the way. Don't let that be you. Overcome that. Follow the example of Jesus. Imitate his humility. And find the help that you need. Or maybe you have a different step that you need to take even still. Maybe for you, there is some stronghold of self-centeredness in your life. Maybe in how we use our time or our energy or our resources. Mike was there. And remember what he did? He set aside his love for self so he could save something he loves even more. Maybe that's the step we need to take today. Maybe the thing you need to save is your marriage or a friendship or a relationship with your kids or with your parents. There are a lot of steps that we could take, but they all have this one thing in common. They require action. It's great to know what to do. It's an entirely another matter to actually do it. So I want to encourage you this morning to look at the example that Jesus sets for us in his incarnation and in his crucifixion. He shows us what selflessness looks like and what humility looks like. He shows us how to tame the me monster. Have the courage this morning to take that step in imitating him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example of Jesus. We know that he works a miracle in our hearts and our minds, and that as we draw closer to him, he changes us. He shows us how to walk the humble and selfless road, and he shows us how to hold at bay our self-centeredness and our selfish tendencies. Father, I pray that healing would be worked in our hearts and in our minds for every person in this room today. I pray that we would strive to walk closer with him, to imitate him bit by bit, a little bit more every day in how we speak and how we act and how we think, and maybe more importantly, how we relate with other people. May we learn to give ourselves away as he did and love those around us the way that he loved us. We pray these things in his good and righteous name. Amen.